I think page 246. So we gave birth to the church a couple, maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago. And as we moved on from the birth of the church, we immediately had some leaders in the early church that were instrumental in the growth and expansion of the message of this man named Jesus from Nazareth and the difference he makes in people's lives for forgiveness of sin. First part of the book of Acts really focuses on Peter. And so through about chapter 12, you'll find a lot about Peter, his preaching. You're going to see tonight some more miracles he was involved with. And God used him to kind of cross some more lines with getting to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then once we get through some of Peter's ministry, then the second half of the book of Acts is going to focus more on Paul, with a dude named Saul who got saved and then became Paul and his missionary journeys. So when we started to look at Peter's part of the early church, then we were introduced to another person who is a prototype deacon, and that church is used today, and his name was Stephen. And I believe I left off last week with a couple of these thoughts. Stephen is the guy who became a martyr for the message of the gospel. And when the religious leaders gathered around Stephen, this is in chapter, I guess about chapter 7, and at the end of that chapter, I think is where we kind of left off, they gather around Stephen. Of course, false charges are brought against him because they hate him, can't stand his faith in Christ, and then they proceeded to kill him. And their process of killing was not, well, it wasn't very quick, simple, and and convenient and pain-free. It was through stoning. Have you ever thought about that? I hadn't thought about that until just now. Can you imagine a bunch of people gathering around you and just taking, you know, as large of rocks as they can pick up, I'm assuming, and just, I mean, throwing them and casting them. I'm assuming internal injuries, concussions, and eventually, I mean, you just die. That would be not a real pretty way to go, I wouldn't think. And when I went to Israel, they told us, I don't know if this is true, maybe I would assume, they said they would actually take the person being stoned and put them like down low and then stand on a cliff and like would, you know, just, now, I don't know if that happened every time, but they said even where, like if you go and you see Golgotha, they said notice that it's kind of like a cliff wall, and oftentimes they put the criminal or person down here and then stand atop. And they would cast those large boulders and stones. At least that'd be a little quicker, because gravity's force would like increase the velocity and force when it hits you. Maybe it'd be a little quicker. But I just can't imagine people gathering around, and I mean just chucking rocks and stones until you finally quit breathing. I was like, well, that's what Stephen went through. And if you remember in the story of Stephen, I didn't bring this up last week, but if you look in verse 55 of chapter 7. It was Stephen, it says, as he was dying, he was full of the Holy Spirit and gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing there at the right hand of God. And then Stephen speaks out and says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And you know what that did? It made him matter. And that's verses, he cried out with a loud voice. They didn't want to hear his words. They covered their ears. And they rushed upon him with one impulse. Drove him up the city. Stoned him. Of course, Saul's involved there. They lay their robes at his feet. They keep on stoning Stephen. He calls out in verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's a separation. Body and spirit, that's death. And he fell to his knees, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he died. Okay, that's what it was like to be a Christian in the first century with the Jewish leaders. So Stephen's put to death. And then what happens is, when Stephen is put to death, and the Bible says that Saul was in agreement with this, it began a wave of persecution. And the waves of persecution were very intense. Now, even into, let's see, the church is born in about the year 30. The end of your Bible is about the year 95. When you get into the hundreds and even in the 200s, persecution was very, very severe. And the persecution did not let up until about the early 300s. And if you know church, like some church history, it's when the Emperor Constantine claimed he saw a vision, and all of a sudden he turned like Christian. Now, I don't know if he really got saved, but he turned Christian. All of a sudden, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. So for the first 200 years of the early church, it was a lot of persecution, a lot of death of believers. Now, that also then explains why the book of Revelation meant so much in the first century, because waves of persecution were intense. So John writes to encourage them to endure the persecution, because the end is going to be worth it. Okay, that's the book of Revelation. All right, we've gotten off topic. My fault. So persecution arises. They scatter to other cities. And if you look in chapter 8, the middle of that verse, it says, on that day when Stephen dies, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Now look where they were scattered. They were scattered to Judea and Samaria, except the apostles stayed put in that area. Now, what did Acts 1:8 say? Gospel will be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. The persecution is part of the way the gospel went forward from Jerusalem. Because now when they leave Jerusalem and scatter to other areas, they take the gospel with them. And the rest of the book of Acts is concentric circles of it getting further and further away from Jerusalem. So that is the persecution. Okay, that's where I left off last week. That was a long introduction. I'm sorry. So here's the next question in your book. How did the Holy Spirit, and I think I just referenced this, use this persecution to fulfill Jesus' words about there being witnesses for him in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria? And that's what I just went over. So when you look down in verse 4, here's what you find. Those who had been scattered because of persecution, they went about preaching the word. And a specific example is another of the early, we believe to be prototype deacons named Philip. And Philip goes down to the city of Samaria, and there he begins to proclaim Christ to them. So here's an example in your book. They're scattered. Once they're scattered, they take the gospel with them wherever they go. And an example we find in chapter 8 of Acts is a guy named Philip. And Philip ends up going to a city in Samaria. Now again, don't forget your Acts 1:8. Okay, the gospel is moving out from the center, and it was persecution. They drove them and scattered them, and they preached as they went. So now we got a cliffhanger. So they're scattered. Philip goes down to Samaria and starts to share the good news of this man named Jesus from Nazareth, and we wonder, all right, what happened? Did they stone him too? Did he have a great crusade? What happened? So if you read through the verses, and I'm not going to do it because you can do this later, but as you go through the verses, you find that in fact, there were many folks who got saved. They listened and obeyed, submitted to the message of the gospel. And it really some miracles even took place in there with unclean spirits being cast out and stuff like that. So all of that happens. But there's one specific example that you're probably familiar with that you find in verse 26. So Philip preaches in Samaria, and they're in the middle of a great revival. And then it says in verse 26, but then an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. And this is what the angel said. I want you to arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem and go to that place called Gaza. Now, the Bible, as Luke writes the book of Acts, he says, now, by the way, y'all, this ain't no city road. There's no hotels along the way. There's no fast food place to stop, nowhere to get gas. Luke says this is a desert road. It is out there. Now, I remember years ago, And it might have been in a chapel service at seminary, but the guy who was preaching in this passage, he said, "How would you like that? You are in the midst of a great revival. Billy Graham is preaching. 50,000 people are in the stadium, and there's folks flooding the altar area. People are crying and in tears, and counselors are there leading folks in prayer and helping them. And all of a sudden, as Billy's walking off the back of the stage, God says, by the way, I know you got three more nights of this crusade planned, but I want you to go out to the mountains of West Virginia where ain't nobody yet. I got something there I want you to do. Hold on. We're moving from a big time revival to a desert road. There ain't nothing out there. There ain't no people out there. There ain't no hotels. There ain't no Chick-fil-A's. There ain't no Texas Roadhouse. Like, you know, what in the world? That's what God instructed Philip. So angel says, go down to that desert road. So Philip arises and goes, which, by the way, you need to always obey what you feel God's leading you to do. Even if it means going from a higher position to a lower position. Going from a big crusade environment to the one-on-one conversation in a desert road. So Philip gets up and goes, and here's why God sent him. As he went, there was a guy from Ethiopia, continent of Africa. He was a eunuch. He was a court official, so kind of politician, we would say, working there for the queen. And her name was Candace. Now, we have a Candace here we call Queen of the Cuisine. And she helps with our meals here at the church. But this is a different Candace. This is Queen of the Ethiopians, and she's in charge. He's in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He's returning. He's sitting there in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. Now remember, God told Philip, leave the revival and go down this desert road. He gets out there. There's only one car on the road that day. Okay, and that's this guy from Ethiopia. And Holy Spirit says to Philip, all right, now go up and join this chariot. Now, you talk about making a cold call. I mean, the dude's traveling. He's probably worn out. He's kicked back. He'd opened up the scroll of Isaiah. And God says, now you go introduce yourself to him and sit in the car with him. They don't work too well today, by the way. So you go sit in the car with him. And so Philip does. He run, again, you need to always obey what you think God's leading you to do. So Philip runs up. And here's what happened. As Philip gets closer and closer to the car, now I know it says chariot or whatever there, but I'm putting it in today's terms. The window is down. He can hear because as the guy is reading, he must be reading. Oh no, he can tell he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And so Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? Well, the guy, I guess this was common back then because, different culture. He's like, let's have a conversation. So the guy speaks up and says, well, how could I unless somebody guides me? So he says, hey, come on up here with me. So Philip gets up in the car, sits in the seat with him, and the passage, no, here we go. God was leading Philip there on purpose. The passage he was reading from Isaiah was this. And this is quoting, let's see, what's my passage here? Isaiah 53. Here's what he was reading. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch says to Philip, can you answer a question for me? He said, I ain't got a clue what this is talking about. Right? Please tell me, of whom does a prophet say this? Who is he talking about that was led like a sheep to slaughter and like a lamb that's silent? Is he talking about himself or is it somebody else? You know what Philip decided? He said, now I know why God sent me from the revival. He's sitting there in the car, turns the radio down, and he says, let me tell you what it's all about. And the next verse says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from that scripture right there, he preached Jesus to him. The dude got saved. So God called Philip from a crusade where lots of people were getting saved in Samaria. He said, go down south to this desert road. And there's going to, well, he didn't know. There's a dude there all by himself. He's seeking after God. And I'm going to send you there and you're going to explain to him how Jesus fulfills this Old Testament. All right, so how do we fill in the blanks? So here's a summary of the story. Philip, being another kind of prototype deacon from chapter 6, ends up meeting Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, a servant, political leader, official in the court for the queen. And to summarize everything I just read, when he gets there to the chariot where the guy's reading, or the guy's in there reading, he gets to the chariot and sees that, and he notices that he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he just so happens. There is no coincidences with God, right? There's no such thing as luck. God is sovereign or he's not. And it just so happens as Philip gets there, he's reading, and he turned to Isaiah 53. Now, I don't know if maybe he reads through the Old Testament every year. If you do that, where's mine at right now? I'm at the end of 2 Chronicles in my reading this year through one of the Bibles. So maybe he was in his daily reading, and he just happened to be in Isaiah, and he gets there, and it's chapter 53. And that's Isaiah's famous passage about the suffering of the Messiah, and of course, eventually, the crucifixion. So from that point, as they converse, he wants to know what's the passage about, who is the person Isaiah is writing about, and so Philip takes advantage of that opportunity, like Francis mentioned earlier with Vernon, maybe with John at some point, took advantage of the opportunity, and it taught him the good news of the gospel about the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled that. Now, this is what, if you want to mark in your Bible or your book, whichever, this is what you call a divine encounter. I mean, this is God seeking after this eunuch. I think the dude was seeking after God, wanting to know truth. And so he made sure he got somebody to him that could explain it. And that was Philip's task. Now, what happened after that, I stopped reading the verses. But because it is believed this guy was a convert to Judaism, okay, a proselyte to Judaism, following Judaism, he was familiar with baptism. He knows that when he left his pagan religion and converted to Judaism, he had to be baptized to signify that identification with the people of Israel, people of God. So now, after he hears about Jesus, his first question is, can I get baptized? Because he wants to identify with this Christian movement. When you continue the story, they go along the road, the desert road, and they came to some water. And the eunuch says, hey, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, not every manuscript from Acts has this next verse. That's why it's in a bracket. But Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the guy answers and says, I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So at that point, he ordered the chariot to stop. They turned the car off. They both went down into the water, and Philip as well as a eunuch, and he baptized him. So the end of the story is, not only does the eunuch learn what Isaiah 53 is about, he places faith in what Jesus did, and he knows that as soon as you believe, the next step is baptism. And he desires to be baptized, and Philip does that. So they stop the chariot, and he's baptized there on the spot. And the very end of the story now says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Have you ever heard the word rapture? Okay, I didn't look this up to see if it's the exact same word as rapture in Thessalonians, but the same idea. I mean, Philip kind of disappears on the spot, which is kind of scary. If I was that eunuch guy, I'd be like, whoa. This has really been a strange day. And the guy I was talking to, was he a ghost? Was he real? Because he's gone. Spirit snatches Philip away. Eunuch saw him no more. But it doesn't seem like it bothered him because he was so excited about getting saved. It says he went on his way rejoicing. And then Philip ends up finding himself at another place where he's preaching to more people. So at the end of the story, he gets baptized. After that, Philip's taken away, and the guy goes home, goes on his way, and he is rejoicing. Now notice again, I'm going to point this out from earlier in the book of Acts. The scriptural order is always believe and then be baptized. Okay, baptism is for believers. It's not for lost people. Okay, believers get baptized to publicly testify their faith in Christ. It doesn't save you. So he's believed, and he's like, all right, now I want to identify with that, symbolize my burial, resurrection. I want to do so in baptism. And Philip's like, shoot you up. You're a believer. And then Philip is gone, and this guy goes back home rejoicing. Now, one more little piece here that you don't think about that I really like that your book brings out. The Ethiopian. Now, see Ethiopian. See the word Ethiopia. Okay, if you look up today on our map and find Africa and the kind of like northeastern part, you'll find Ethiopia. Okay, this is where this guy's from, that area. So he goes back to his African country of Ethiopia. Your book asks the question, how did this event begin to fulfill the rest of Jesus' prophecy that the disciples would be witnesses for him throughout the world? Now, you just don't think about this. How did the people in Ethiopia get the gospel? In fact, how did the continent of Africa get the gospel? Probably this court official of Candace, who got saved on a desert road when Philip runs up beside his car and says, hey, let me sit with you and we'll talk about it. He now goes back home, ends up sharing the gospel with his family and friends back home, and now the gospel's gotten to another land on the earth. So to wrap up the story, the Ethiopian ends up taking the gospel. Your book says Palestine, but the area of Israel takes the gospel now from Palestine back home to Africa. And again, don't forget Acts 1:8. Jesus says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. Now look what's happening. We're now going from the areas around Jerusalem, even Samaria, where Philip went and preached. He ends up on a desert road, and now we're seeing the gospel leaving those areas and going to distant places around the world. And you're going to see more of that as the book of Acts unfolds. That, to me, is a really neat piece of this story. When this guy goes home rejoicing, and I promise you, he said, y'all ain't going to believe. Can you imagine his story when he got back home? Because he probably goes to Jerusalem all through the year for the festivals. He's a convert to Judaism. And he gets back home and says, listen, y'all, you ain't going to believe what happened. You're not going to believe what happened. Y'all sit down. And then he shared his story. And I just happen to believe that a lot of folks trusted in what Jesus did and listened to his story and believed him. And now you get the gospel in that part of Africa. Neat story, I think. All right, I've talked too much too fast trying to get through it. So what do you think? Anything you want to add, share, ask about, complain about? We don't allow complaints. Sorry about that part. Although when I said that, Polly smiled like, yeah, I got a couple things out. So we good? So here's what's going to happen. So that is chapter 8. Now, we're going to skip chapter 9 for now. And we'll come back to that in the next lesson or session, whatever it's called. Because chapter 9 is going to record the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. So we're going to skip that for now. And we're going to jump into the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. So, Peter is very involved, first part of the book of Acts, with his preaching, different ministries. You've got Stephen giving a defense of the gospel. He gets stoned and dies. You've got Philip preaching in Samaria, ends up being called down to a desert road, meets up with this guy from Ethiopia. He gets saved, baptized, goes back home and shares the gospel with people there. Philip moves on to a different location. Now we're back to Peter. God is not done working through Peter. So what's about to happen is Peter now is about to cross a line from Jewish people to Gentile people. And this is a big deal transition in the book of Acts. Now you find this in chapter 10 with Peter's ministry, and it revolves around a guy named Cornelius. So we're going to start this tonight. We don't have time to finish this, but we'll start it, and you'll see what happened as the gospel starts to make inroads into Gentile territory, uttermost parts of the earth. The bottom of page 246. So now it's to every nation. Okay, now we're moving beyond even Samaria. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, went out to many cities as the disciples traveled. But still, primarily, they preached only to the Jews. Even the Ethiopian eunuch was a convert to Judaism. So the message has been going to the Jews. But now, as your book says, no Gentiles had become Christians until one day. And that is going to lead you on page 247 to Peter and a guy named Cornelius. Now, let me read a little bit here, and then we'll come back to your book, and then we'll be done. So in chapter 10, verse 1, this is after Saul's conversion, which we'll look at next lesson. Bible says, "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea. His name was Cornelius. He was a centurion, leader with the military, of what was called the Italian cohort or battalion. He was a devout man. He was one who feared God with all of his household. He even gave alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually." You get the idea as you read through this. He was not a saved man, had not heard the gospel. But even as a Gentile, there was some kind of respect and recognition of whoever God is, and especially the God of the Jewish people. So we're introduced in chapter 10 as the gospel begins to really make inroads into the Gentile territory to this guy named Cornelius. He lived in Caesarea, and that's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's been a while, but I'm pretty sure when went to Israel, they took us to Caesarea, and I want to say Herod. I want to say he had a palace there, maybe a summer palace. I can't remember which season, but this is a pretty big deal location in Caesarea. So there's a guy named Cornelius there, and Bible says he and his family, they were actually devout and God-fearing. So even though they did not know the gospel and did not know anything about Jesus' death, the resurrection, didn't trust in that, they still feared the God of the Jewish people. So they're devout. He's devout, God-fearing. And then the Bible says he proved that because he would give generously to those in need. And he actually prayed regularly. In fact, did you know that even lost people? I don't know how effective the prayer of a lost person is until they call out for salvation. I don't know how that works. But even this guy without faith in Christ, he knew something about a God, creator, that he would pray to this God. So he's in need of information. He's in need to complete the story of Judaism. All right, so he gives generously, prays regularly. And what happens is, if you look in verse 3, by the ninth hour of the day, now my Bible says it's about 3 p.m., middle of the afternoon, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him, and he said to him, "Cornelius." I don't know if this has ever happened before, but my reaction to this would have been, I might would have fainted first. Right? I mean, I don't know. So an angel appears in a vision and says, calls out his name, and he fixes his gaze upon him. He's much alarmed, which no surprise there. But here's what's interesting to me. As the angel calls out to him, his question is, "What is it, Lord?" Now, my Bible capitalizes that L. It could be that he's saying here, like, "What is it, sir?" It may not be a reference directly to deity, but this translation does capitalize. And the angel says to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And here's what I want you to do. Get some of your guys, send them to Joppa. And when you get there, you're going to find a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. And here's a summary. You need to tell Peter to come to your house, and he has a message to share with your household. Okay, Peter's going to get back involved. So continue with your book outline. An angel tells him to send for Peter, who is in Joppa. You know, I know we did go there because I remember the guy pointed out Joppa on the sea there. So here's where we'll stop and we'll pick up with the story. Now watch this. He's going to call for Peter to come to his house. Here's the problem. Peter is a God-fearing Jew. He ain't about to hang out with stinking Gentiles. So something has to change in Peter's heart before he would agree to go to the Gentiles' home. And if you know the story, which we'll look at next week, this is when Peter, again, God is sovereign, has a vision of the sheet and all the different animals in that sheet that are unclean. And he learns in that vision, do not call unclean what God has cleansed. And Peter learns in that, you know what? This is not only for the Jews. This message is also for the Gentiles. And he agrees to go back with Cornelius' men. Cornelius gets his whole household together, and revival breaks out. But look what's happened. The gospel's moving now further out from Jerusalem, even to stinking pig-eating Gentiles. That's kind of what they would think. Unclean Gentiles.